May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. One of the themes that I think we've been working with as a congregation, and you might take that back to Marcus Borg and the book Convictions, one of the themes that certainly was prominent there, and I think we have been actually talking about it in one way or another for a while, has to do with a broad question of the Christian vision, which is heaven a place that you go to after you die, or is the primary emphasis of the Christian path to be, as the Lord's Prayer reminds us, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, having something that is at least metaphorically referred to as heavenly come down and inform what we're doing here. And there are a couple of things in the lessons today that sort of brought these themes back to me. And even in Isaiah, I'm not going to say too much about Isaiah, but it again is in some pretty familiar territory, I think, for us, which is to say Isaiah is sounding that common prophetic theme of denouncing religion when it doesn't connect with or is disconnected from everyday life. It says, your religious stuff, I don't care about, says the Lord. In fact, I hate it until you change your life. And then it ends with, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. I would suggest that these are aspects of heaven coming down to earth, the heavenly wisdom, the heavenly perspective becoming active within our human affairs. And one of the points that Borg makes, and I think is probably fairly accurate as a sort of a sense of the great sweep of Christian history, is that for when heaven, the heavenly realm, is emphasized as a place we go after death, to that degree, our energy is sort of diverted from this project of Isaiah. You know, rescue the oppressed, you know, rescue the widow, the orphan, heal the world. And if we are simply, I mean, if we're simply waiting around, I mean, I'm not saying we're all doing this, but if we're simply waiting around to pass through, as some of the readings today suggest, you know, in Hebrews, the people that are pilgrims, they want a better home, which is to say, a heavenly home. Well, does that mean something after they die? Or does it mean something transformed here? And, you know, there's a lot of songs I'd love to sing, like that kind of bluegrass gospel song, I'll Fly Away. And yet, when you listen to the words, and music is great, but when you listen to the words, it's really saying, oh man, I cannot wait to get out of this human life. Because it's nothing but a veil of tears and suffering, and I want to be set free from the burden and suffering of human life. And the answer in the song is to die and fly away, rather than may heavenly nourishment come down and inform our activities so that it becomes less and less a veil of tears and actually something more like what Jesus had in mind when he spoke of the kingdom of God. So, sort of a long introduction. I love this phrase that we hear in Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And for context, I paid a visit to my old friend Bertrand Russell, great mathematician and philosopher of the 20th century, because I think he gives voice to a vision of the universe that is sort of active in our hearts and minds, even if we are not aware of it. And remember, in the year, I think, 1900, we still believed that the Milky Way was the extent of the celestial realm. We had no idea, even in 1900, that there were galaxies beyond ours. And I think that knowledge was startling. Here's what Bertrand Russell wrote in 1903. That man is the product of causes that had no prevision, no planning, of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, and we just smush together and ideas pop out. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Wow. Nobody's smiling. Nobody's smiling at all. So this is, Bertrand Russell is basically saying, you babies, get over it. We're alone in a universe that is mechanistic and dead and meaningless and absurd. And there is nothing but the brief little awakening of human life, and then it collapses as everything else will collapse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. Bertrand Russell saw no meaning, no purpose in the universe as he saw it. And we are really the first generations, and I say we, meaning for a couple of hundred years now, we're really the first generations that have really taken upon ourselves in a committed way this possibility that the universe is meaningless, absurd, dead, that it's all just a cosmic accident. It's really important to know that to do so cannot be proven. Nobody, Bertrand Russell cannot be proven. He says they're almost beyond this debate. What Bertrand Russell is talking about is a stance of faith. I'm going to put my faith in despair, in the conviction that there is no meaning, almost as if to protect myself from disappointment. Equally, we who gather in the hope of discerning meaning, purpose, intention, we also cannot point to anything that proves that. We also must claim to live in a universe guided by intention, which we cannot discern. That too is a stance of faith. And I think the faith which is required of us, really, we have to go down to sort of that base level where we are really beholding this vast universe and asking ourselves, does it seem as if this might have sprung simply by accident, simply without foundation? To me, that seems an unreasonable position. It seems like it betrays and ignores the profound emergence of order all around us. I don't know how that can be overlooked. But we actually need to do a little closer contending with the kind of despair that Bertrand Russell speaks about. And to do so willingly and to enter into that sense of not really knowing where we are. Not a small part of the faith that was so commended in Abraham. He listened and he set off for a destination and he did not know where he was going. I'm suggesting that a little bit of holy ignorance as to where we are going and what kinds of beings we actually are would be very, very helpful to us. If we could slow down as human beings and with humility admit that we do not know what our purpose here on this little planet is. But and I'm saying if we actually recognize how little we understand about what our purpose is, we will experience a corresponding opening to the truly deep wonder of being here at all. Something I kind of have a bully pulpit. Here I am. I say, it seems to me from my perspective that there's a fairly remarkable experiment going on here on this little planet. And I don't understand it. And I think that acknowledging that I don't understand it takes me closer to the wonder of it. Now, this notion of heaven. They want a better country, a heavenly one, or in the gospel today. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. And again, I am suggesting that whenever we talk about heaven, and actually I'm not really saying, I don't know what happens after death. I don't know how we are transformed, what kinds of continuations there are. But I'm suggesting that when we hear the language of heaven, I'm suggesting that we would do much better to hear that as a change of perspective rather than a change of location. Heaven is not a place. Heaven is a way of seeing things. And so Jesus came among us proclaiming that heaven was in fact coming to earth, which the language of Jesus, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. That it's a change of perspective, and what it changes is one of the great biblical afflictions. The blindness that afflicts almost everybody, even though almost none of us know we're blind. We think we see, say the prophets over and over. You think you see, but you don't really see. And what you don't really see is this reality. You know, as Teilhard said, nothing is profane for those who know how to see. And our tradition doesn't always help us out that much. There's a collect that I hunted down. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure, as if things are heavenly. Things aren't heavenly. We can see things with a heavenly perspective or with an earthly, which is usually to say acquisitive, grasping perspective. The way I've been thinking about the heavenly perspective is a pretty simple idea, because heavenly perspective can seem fairly obscure. I would like to connect that with what we talk about in our tradition as Sabbath. That the heavenly perspective is intimately connected with things as they are. And, of course, things as they are intimately connected with the God who reveals the very nature and name of God as I am who I am. I am what is. I am being itself. And Sabbath, if you remember, is not just a day. It's not just a time, but it's a shift of perspective. And what it shifts us away from is all our intentions and our projects and our business, the things that just run in our minds and capture our energy and drive us day by day by day. What Sabbath means is to put that down. And you know, you say, well, how do I do that? I mean, that's the meditation, that's the practice. It's the spiritual practice of Sabbath, learning how to put things down and enter into a place where you can behold the world just as it is. Not try to change it, not try to bend it to your will, make it serve your needs. Just let the world be. And again, that cessation of intention is also a profound source of wisdom. I mean, how, again, what we're trying to do is not get someplace other than where we are, but rather recognize where we are and see the true depth of it. To be unable to do that is what the Bible calls blindness. And what waking up to that is, I think, what T.S. Eliot had in mind near the end of the Four Quartets when he said, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." We don't know where we live. We don't know who we are. And both the path of unknowing, to really claim that not knowing, and the path of Sabbath that allows us to stand. And of course, accepting the world, seeing the world just as it is, does not mean complacency, does not mean indifference. You know, I sometimes talk about that mode of therapy known as dialectical behavior therapy that has as its core a paradox. You, just as you are perfectly accepted, and you need to change. And you need to change. And so both of those things, the Sabbath engenders that kind of awareness. I will deal with the world just as it is. And when I see the world just as it is, may the healing commence. let me quote Isaiah again. Yeah. Cease to do evil. And may we even learn to recognize what is evil. Learn to do good, and may we come to recognize what is truly good and not just the distorted imagining of our own desire. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. These are the fruits of Sabbath. These are the fruits of a world that begins to be healed, not by people waiting to die so they can go to heaven, but by people whose hearts are open to heavenly reality and heavenly wisdom, and put them into practice here.